So, like I said, tonight we are switching back, right? In our lapsed episode, we were stuck with Lot there in chapter 19, and now we're switching back to Abraham's story. And, of course, we talk a lot about the faith of Abraham, and rightly so, because he really is kind of the father of faith, right? He's the example that the scriptures go back to in the New Testament, and over again, we go back to the faith of Abraham as an example and an inspiration to us on so many levels. But Abraham was human, right? And therefore, he was a work in progress, just like we all are. And I remember Cheryl actually pointing this out. We were when we were originally working on this study and putting the book together and everything, we were talking about Jacob and going through the life of Jacob. And, you know, Jacob was a real piece of work. I mean, a lot of these people were in the Bible, of course, but I mean, he was a rough character in some ways. But it was cool as we were going through that, Cheryl was reminding us of just the fact that, you know, God reveals himself progressively. As we walk through Genesis, we see God revealing himself progressively to these guys. You know, you guys might have even noticed, I think it came up in a couple of the lessons, how Abraham and then later Jacob and others, they refer to different names of God, right? El Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah Rapha, all those different kinds of things. Those different names that they begin to know God by as he's revealing himself to them in different ways. And so that's just a good reminder with Abraham, with Jacob, with everybody that we study here, that God just didn't show them everything at once. And they didn't just arrive in their relationship with him or in their testimony of faith immediately. The Abraham of Genesis 22, who trusted fully that God could raise Isaac from the dead. The Abraham of Genesis 24, who trusted fully that God would provide a wife for Isaac from his distant homeland. Sorry, spoiler alert on those chapters. But he took a while to get to that point. You know, the Abraham of Genesis 22 and 24 that we admire and that we refer to so much, he wasn't always that Abraham, right? God grew and worked in him over time, a process of time, building a track record with God, you know, as Abraham was learning more of who God was and how he could trust God. That's how he became a man of faith, right? And an example to us. Same with all of these guys in the book of Genesis. God patiently worked with them, and sometimes in spite of them, as we'll see tonight, in order to accomplish his purposes and make them into the patriarchs, right? The men of faith that we know. I actually was just reminded of a missionary story. I was like, oh gosh, I didn't do a missionary story last week. I got to make up for it. This is just a quickie. But Isabel Kuhn, in her biography or autobiography, she writes just a little side story. When she was, she was young, early 20s. She wasn't even going onto the mission field yet, but she was getting ready to start at Moody Bible Institute in preparation for going on to the mission field. And, you know, she was, you know, learning to walk by faith, and she was trusting God to provide her finances for school and all of that sort of a thing, because her parents had kind of said, you know, if this is the Lord, he's going to provide for you. And so she's like, okay, right? So she's getting ready to step out, and some older missionary friends of her parents, they came to Isabel as she was getting ready to leave for Moody, and they gave her $100. Nowadays, that'll like, man, that'll be like a steak dinner somewhere, right? But back then, $100 was a ton of money. I mean, this is early 20th century, like 1904 or 5, somewhere in there. And so, I mean, Isabel was floored because this was such a generous gift. And she knew these people were former missionaries. She's like, whoa, thank you. But she was really shocked. And so years later, she actually asked them about this. And she said, like, man, did you guys like have a trust fund or a legacy or something? How were you able to give me such an extravagant gift when you're former missionaries? And they just kind of laughed and they said, oh, Isabel, no, we don't have a legacy. We don't have a trust fund. We basically just emptied our bank account and gave you what we had. But it was sweet what they said. They said to her, we figured we were old timers in the life of faith and you were just beginning. And so it would be easier for us to trust the Lord. And so I love that, right? They had a track record with the Lord to the point where they didn't mind. They could empty their bank account at the bat of an eye and not even worry about it because they knew God would provide, right? And that's like Abraham at the end of his story, right? As we get into chapter 22 through 24, right? Where he's able to have that kind of faith and confidence in God. But it was built and established over time. And now it serves as an example to us, just as that missionary couple was able to serve as an example to Isabel, and just as he wants to do in our lives so that we can serve as an example of the life of faith to somebody else, right? And so that's what we're going to see in this chapter tonight, was the growing process that Abraham is still working through. Abraham, who definitely had grown a lot in his relationship with God up to this point, and he did at this point believe in God's promise to give him a son through Sarah, but he was still prone to some lapses of faith and some unwise decisions. And yet, God worked in spite of that to keep building a track record, to keep building the relationship with him. And so we're really going to focus tonight more on how God worked with and in spite of his servant Abraham to fulfill his promise. In fact, this whole section kind of begins pretty shakily, but as we end, because we're actually going to leak over into chapter 21 here, as we see it, we're going to end with the glorious fulfillment of the promise. And so we're going to mostly focus on God tonight, though, because Genesis 20 isn't really the greatest reflection on Abraham. So the first thing we see in chapter 20 here of Genesis, I don't even know if I told you where we are, sorry, Genesis 20. Genesis 20, the first thing we see is God's protection in verses 1 through 7. And so I'm going to just start reading here. Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." All right, like I said, we're going to focus on God and his protection. But first, just a word on Abraham here, little booger. All right, obviously, Abraham made a mistake, a big mistake here. And he really should have learned his lesson from the first time around when he tried to pull this stunt in Egypt, right? In Genesis 12, it's like, are you serious? You're going to do this again? I've never repeated the same mistake, right? Abraham's an idiot. I would never do that. But apparently, this particular thing was an Achilles heel for Abraham, fear of the surrounding nations. You know, he would just suddenly have this fear whenever he entered a new region, a new territory. And, you know, even for those of us who trust the Lord, who love the Lord, we all have those areas, don't we, where fear can come in and get the best of us, right? It can just kind of grip our hearts. And yet, as we see with Abraham here, every time we give in to fear and don't trust God, it can lead to problems, right? And so I do want to at least touch on this just to look at some of the problems that were caused by Abraham's fear before we look at how God overrode that. But for one thing, fear led Abraham to sin. He deceived Abimelech, right, into thinking Sarah was his sister. Now, I know in verse 12, Abraham's going to explain Sarah technically is his sister, but the whole thing is so disingenuous. I mean, come on, dude. He's totally like a kid that gets caught trying to do something naughty and then tries to make up some story to get out of it. Oh, but she kind of is my sister in a way. I mean, you know, like this whole thing. It's like, you know, like I said, it's very disingenuous and deceptive, this whole situation. Giving in to fear really put him in a very compromising situation, his compromising position. And so, you know, again, fear can lead to sin, but fear also led Abraham to be a bad witness. And it's interesting because when Abimelech is pleading with God here, he claims his integrity, right? He claims his innocence there in verse 5. And God actually agrees with him. He says, yeah, I know. I know you did that in the integrity of your heart. Although God, of course, also tells Abimelech, I'm the one who kept you from sinning. But in a way, you know, Abimelech comes out of this situation smelling like a rose. He looks way better and he looks more upright, really, than Abraham does in the situation. And he later is going to call Abraham out on it. So this is not a good look for a child of God when the ungodly pagan king looks better than you in the situation, right? And I was thinking about this a lot earlier today, since I've only had 2 days to prepare this, so I didn't really have a lot of time to think about it. But I actually touched on this last week a little bit with Lot, that the importance of our witness. I think a lot of times, and I do this too, you know, sometimes the last thing we consider in our decisions is how we're representing God. Really, guys, isn't our knee-jerk reaction to focus on ourselves and how this decision is going to affect us or what we're going to get out of it or how it's going to benefit us or make us more comfortable or whatever the case may be, right? We focus a lot more on ourselves than how we represent the Lord. And I think this is just kind of hit home to me today because in my morning devotions, I was reading in Ezra about how Ezra was getting ready to take a group of Israelites, you know, back to Jerusalem. And he was going to go restore the temple worship. And so he's bringing back a bunch of, you know, they're bringing back all kinds of treasures from the temple and like gold and money, all this stuff, all of these, you know, possessions. And so he got kind of nervous because he's thinking, dude, we could totally get ransacked and robbed along the way. And so for a minute, he was debating within himself, like, should I ask for the king's escort? Should I ask the king to like send, you know, an armed guard with us as we go back to Jerusalem? But then he said, he remembered, you know, I told the king that God was going to be with us and protect us. And so he said, so what he did was he just called for a time of fasting and prayer. We're just going to pray that God goes before us and not because I want to be a good witness to the king. And that's exactly what happened. God totally honored that prayer and protected them as they made their way to Jerusalem. And so, that was Ezra's first thought is, oh, I don't want to ruin my witness here. I don't want to, even though I'm afraid, even though there's a situation here I'm kind of worried about, I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to ruin my witness. I want to trust the Lord in it. And so, man, I've just been thinking about that a lot today, how our witness is such an important thing and how cool it would be if we were all, myself included, more aware of our role as ambassadors for Christ, like 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, or the fact that we're the fragrance of Christ in every place, like it says in 2 Corinthians 2. How powerful that would be if we were more circumspect and thinking like, man, how am I representing the Lord in this? And, you know, this situation I'm working through, or if I'm like freaking out on yelling at my kids in the middle of the store, or, you know, I don't know, like all kinds of little ways. But even in major decisions, sometimes we make major decisions out of fear, or, you know, we just react to situations instead of thinking, man, Lord, how can I best represent you in this situation? But Abraham, you know, his fear led him to sin. His fear led him to be a bad witness. But I think most significantly in this particular situation, fear also led Abraham to jeopardize God's promise. And this is another thing that Cheryl pointed out when she was talking about this chapter specifically, that even if Abraham didn't realize what he was doing in the moment, that this was just a knee-jerk fear reaction, he didn't realize that out of fear, he was jeopardizing God's promise of a son through him and Sarah, because if Sarah's taken into Abimelech's harem, what's going to happen eventually? They're going to hang out together, right? Abimelech would have gone to sleep with Sarah, and this would have created a major threat to the promised seed. And ultimately, as we know now, looking back to the it would have created a threat to the messianic line. And so fear can have some pretty dramatic consequences. And this is a case in point. But this is where we see God's protection come into play. When God stepped in and warned Abimelech in this dramatic fashion through a dream, God was not only protecting Abraham and Sarah, he was protecting that important son of promise, right? The son that would come through them later on. And as we're going to see also, God closed up all the women's wombs so that nobody could get pregnant. That way, you know, we don't have to worry about any kind of problems happening here. No one's having babies anytime soon. And this is a clear demonstration of the fact that God always protects his promises in order to bring them to pass. You know, I mean, we just sang about it, right? That he will keep his promises, that he won't fail on those things. We might do something stupid out of fear, out of doubt, out of unbelief that has unfortunate consequences. I mean, Abraham already experienced that through the Ishmael incident, right? But that doesn't thwart or change God's promises. Right? God doesn't have to find a plan B to figure out what to do. He can still maintain plan A all the way through. He's the only one who really can. He will always keep his word, no matter how bleak the situation may look, how messy the circumstances have become. He will keep his word. He will protect his promises. And so now as we move along in the story, we see, yes, God did protect his promises. He protected Abraham and Sarah. He intervened in Abimelech's dreams. But that doesn't mean that Abraham got away with one. Right? He and Sarah still faced a measure of God's correction, God's protection, but also God's correction in verses 8 through 16. So let's read this chunk here. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother,'" and I bet he said that with a little irony, "'1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked." Okay, so this must have been really embarrassing. I mean, Abimelech fully called Abraham on the carpet here, and we learned that Abraham created this big mess because he made a false assumption, right? He assumed that nobody in Gerar feared God. And so essentially what he did was he made a natural guess or assumption based on his own understanding, and he didn't even take God into account in the situation. Which, you know, sounds familiar. I think I've probably done that a couple times myself, right? I'm going to look at this through human understanding and not even take into consideration that God could, you know, provide, protect, lead or guide in an unorthodox way. We just kind of assume it has to be the way it looks naturally. And that was the mistake that Abraham fell into. And so now he's being corrected. And it's interesting because some translations, maybe yours says in verse 16 that Sarah was vindicated. But if you look at the Hebrew word that's used there in that instance, it actually carries more of a sense that she was convicted. Like, oh, right? They were busted. And I'm sure Abraham was too. And so this was a little bit of a little spanking for God's kids, right? But this brings us to a remarkable little detail at the end of this chapter that really showcases something else about God. Because yes, we see God's protection, we see his correction here, but we also see God's mercy. I love this, verses 17 and 18. It says, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So this is really awesome. You know, Abraham made a big mistake, a mistake he'd made before and should have learned from, which makes it, you know, even more kind of a bummer. You know, like, oh man, you know, I didn't make any progress here. I just did the same thing, right? He'd made a mistake. He'd been called out on it. And yes, Sarah was also rebuked by Abimelech in the process, but they were still God's kids, right? They still belonged to the Lord. And as such, in the midst of his correction, God showed them mercy, and he even used them. You know, God used Abraham to pray for the healing of Abimelech and his household. God didn't have to do that, you know. God could have just healed Abimelech, like, okay, thank you for not touching Sarah. Now I'm going to go ahead and open up everybody's wombs and everything can go back to normal. But that's not what happened. He used Abraham. He allowed Abraham to be the one to go and pray for Abimelech. And I love that. This is like a restorative measure, right, on God's part. God wasn't exasperated with Abraham or finished with him because he let fear get the best of him twice, right? Not just once, but twice. Even though he made a second mistake doing the same exact thing, God still loved him, God still clearly protected him, and God showed him mercy here. I mean, even the fact that God told Abimelech in verse 7 that Abraham was a prophet, that shows that God didn't demote Abraham. That I've always kind of wondered about that, like, man, why would God say, oh, Abraham's a prophet, right after he did something stupid? But this just shows the mercy of God, right? That God was still going to use Abraham. God wasn't going to put him on the shelf or just like completely disqualify and disown him because he made a mistake. God was going to still use him in that gift and calling as a prophet. And it kind of reminds me of that verse that says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. It's like that's kind of what happened here with Abraham. God still used him in spite of himself. What God had made of Abraham wasn't completely nullified by a mistake. He hadn't disqualified himself from, not only from God's service, but he hadn't disqualified himself from God's plans and promises. And I love that. That is such a huge comfort. And maybe it is for somebody here tonight. Maybe somebody in here feels disqualified or demoted because you blew it. And now you're thinking, okay, God probably won't use me anymore, or maybe his promises don't apply anymore because that was only if I did everything right. That's totally the enemy talking. That's not God. Because clearly, God had every reason here to kind of say, okay, Abraham, you know, you did this once, and it was like, okay, I forgive you, but two times you do the same exact thing? I mean, come on, man. How can you be my prophet? How can I use you? How can I, you know, bless and do all the miracles I want to do through you? No. Clearly, God in his mercy is willing to restore in every way, right? And he still is faithful. Just again, as we've been saying all along, he doesn't fail. We might, but God will not fail, right? All he asks of us is that we receive his correction and repent. And then his mercy is right there to restore us completely, right? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, right? That's his nature, is to be faithful even when we are faithless. And Abraham and Sarah are a beautiful picture of that, that we don't get disqualified from the promises of God when we blow it. We just come back to him, get restored, and move forward. And that is just such a comforting and an encouraging thing. And so this brings us to the start of chapter 21, one final attribute of God that we want to look at tonight, God's faithfulness, right? That's kind of the bottom line here that we keep coming back to in verses 1 through 7 here of chapter 21. So we get to end on like a nice note here. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him. And that's important, right? God's reminding us. This was Sarah, right? Not Hagar, somebody else. Whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So awesome. Finally, right? That moment they'd been waiting for over 20 years, you know. Well, probably longer than that, honestly. They probably wanted children a lot earlier than, you know, when God first promised them at age 75. But, man, after all of that, here's the culmination, and it comes to pass. And I love verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Right? Even verse 2, where it said that it was at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God did everything just as he had said he would do. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't, you know, playing mind games with them or just seeing how long he could string them out. God had a plan, a definite purpose in mind to fulfill at just the right time. He always keeps his promises. He always accomplishes his purposes. And so really, as I was thinking about this, I just wanted to kind of close and wrap up by reading a bunch of scriptures that came to mind concerning God's faithfulness to his word, his ability to move and to work. I know I need to hear this. I don't know about you guys. I have promises that I've been waiting on from the Lord for quite a while, and I'm like, man, Lord, I need to hear these reminders that God is faithful, that he will come through, that he will do as he has said. And so I just pray, I'm going to read through some of these scriptures, and I just pray that there would be a word here from God to you tonight, you know, that one of these that was my prayer before I came in, and I was like, Lord, just, you know, if one of these verses just like really jumps out and really stirs someone's heart tonight, then that's what we want to happen, that the Lord would just speak through these scriptures. So Genesis 18:14a, is anything too hard for the Lord? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Joshua 23:14, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And then Solomon repeats a similar idea in 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses. Hundreds of years later, after Joshua said it, you know, it's still held true in Solomon's time. Not one word failed. Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Jeremiah 32, 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then God echoes this in Jeremiah 32, 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Habakkuk 2, 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then again in Luke 1, 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Luke 1, 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Luke 21, 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then Romans 4, 17 through 21, speaking of Abraham here, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And finally, Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. God is faithful. And there's so many more verses just like these, right, that echo over and over again the faithfulness of God, the reliability, the unchangeability of God and his purposes and his promises. And so, you know, like Abraham, we're all a work in progress. God's revealing himself to us. We're learning to trust him more and more. And in that, we come to have confidence, this same kind of confidence that we see expressed here by all of these great saints in the Bible, you know, that confidence that not one word has failed of anything that God has spoken, that confidence that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. We grow in that, and we begin to be able to express that ourselves as we, you know, get that track record developed in the life of faith with God. And so that's my prayer, that we would do the same, that God would do the same in each one of our lives, that he would build such a track record of his faithfulness to us, that we would find ourselves trusting him more and more, looking back on what he's done in the past to give us confidence for the future, that we would be unfazed by our circumstances, that we wouldn't react in doubt or fear, but become radiant witnesses because we are so confident in who God is, believing him and knowing that he is faithful. Amen? So, amen. Let's pray. So, God, I do. That's my prayer for myself, Lord. I need this, Lord, to just be reminded again and to reckon it to be so, Lord, not even just in only my actions, but in my thought life, Lord, my prayer life, to reckon it to be so, to be true, that you are faithful, that you never fail, Lord, that your promises are true and you mean what you say and you're going to come through, God. Would you, Lord, just really establish that firmly in each heart here, Lord? And if any of those scriptures, Lord, resonated with someone, maybe confirmed something to them about something going on in their lives, Lord, I pray that you would seal it, that you would seal that work by your Holy Spirit, that this would be a turning point even in the life of faith for these women in here who really need that, Lord, to move forward and to walk in confidence in you, Lord, to walk out on the water to you, Lord. Make those things a reality in our lives, God. And we pray for a radiant testimony of how you came through, Lord, and that we would live, Lord, like Hannah. I think of Hannah when, before she even knew she was going to have Samuel, she walked out after pouring her heart out to you, radiant and happy, Lord, believing before she even received the promise. May we be so even tonight, Lord, lifting our eyes to you, Jesus, and looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.